It's good to be here this morning. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of the Servant. We're going to read in the Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. You will know, of course, that each Gospel portrays a character of the Lord Jesus, and it is taken that Mark's Gospel portrays him as the perfect servant, the servant of Jehovah. Let's read the opening verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which will prepare thy way before thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Now let's turn over to the last chapter of this same Gospel, the final chapter of this Gospel, and we'll read the final verses of this same book. The last chapter, chapter 16, verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." And so it is then, and when we come to look at the Gospel of Mark, we say, and write about the fact that this is the Gospel which portrays the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant of Jehovah, the one who is constantly active in his in doing God's will and God's purposes. And so as we read the book, we find that there are words which pop up again and again, like forthwith, immediately, anon, straightway, all translating, in fact, the same Greek word, which shows him active in doing the will of God. In this particular book, also, we would notice that the miracles of the Lord predominate over his parables, because here he is doing, he is active, he is the servant of God. No genealogy in Mark's Gospel. Genealogy in Matthew, because it gives the genealogy of the king. The genealogy in Luke, which traces it back to Adam, the first man, because Luke portrays the perfect man, and the contrast drawn between them. So when you come to Mark's Gospel, there is no genealogy, because you do not give a genealogy to a servant. Neither is there a genealogy in John's Gospel, because you cannot give a genealogy to God. And that's who is portrayed in John's Gospel. But here in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel which portrays the perfect servant, we would anticipate to find in this Gospel a verse, something like shall we say Isaiah 42, which says, "Behold my servant of whom I hold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Something which pointed out the servant character of the one whom this book deals. In actual fact, we don't find that. Because what we do find is this, that the book starts with a prophecy from Isaiah 40, which tells us that the one we're going to learn about in this book is the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And when you come to the end of the book, you find that the last two verses tell us that it was the Lord went with them. The Lord ascended on high, and he went with his disciples, confirming the word with signs following. And so the message is clear in this book, that this one who is servant, and is God's perfect servant, is also at one and the same time, and we must never forget it, that he is at one and the same time the sovereign Lord. The beginning of the book and the end of the book will tell us just that. Now, there is an interesting feature about this book, and it's this, that when you read through the book, you will never find in any of the statements of the apostles or the disciples in this book that they call Jesus Lord. It's missing. It's not there. Now, in other Gospels, you will find, particularly after the resurrection. But in Mark's Gospel, nowhere do they themselves call him Lord. Oh, they use the word Lord on one or two occasions, but only because he tells them to. But where they do not use the word Lord, he supplies the omission. And he refers to himself as Lord. Doesn't let them forget that he is the Lord. And I want this morning, having looked at the introduction of that, I want to look now at the four occasions in this Gospel in which he refers to himself as Lord. And we're going to turn to them in turn. So we'll keep our Bibles open and we'll turn over the pages as we go through. Let's turn first of all to chapter 2, and we're going to read in the 22nd verse of chapter 2. or 23rd verse of chapter 2, and it came to pass, verse 23, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which it is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and eat show bread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so we have the first reference that he makes to himself, that he is Lord. Now, this is an interesting little incident in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus. They'd gone into the field on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were fairly hungry, and they were picking the ears of corn and rubbing them between their hands and blowing the husks away and eating the corn that they had so picked. Interestingly, it wasn't their field, and yet they were picking another man's corn. They were not accused of stealing, of course, because God's law in the Old Testament had made provision for them. In the Old Testament, it is said that there was provision to be made for the poor of the nation and for the stranger within the gate. So, for instance, in the same times as they cut the corn and brought an offering to God, they were to remember to leave the corners of their fields unreaped. They were for the poor and the stranger within the gate. Any corn was dropped to the ground that was not to be picked up, that was for the poor and for the strangers in the gate. And similarly, when it came to the grape harvest, they went over and gleaned once, and that was all. The rest was for the poor and the strangers in the gate, because God was teaching his people a merciful and beneficent spirit. So when they came on this particular occasion, they picked ears of corn in another field, they were not accused of stealing. What they were accused of was breaking the Sabbath. Now, the problem which they had was this. But the Pharisees had encumbered the law of the Sabbath with all their own rules and regulations and traditions. And that which had been intended to be a blessing for man had become a burden. So many were the rules and regulations that they had encumbered the Sabbath with. And so, if you pick ears of corn on the Sabbath, you were reaping. If you rubbed them between your hands, you were winnowing. And so you were working on the Sabbath day. They had some ridiculous laws on the Sabbath day. One which always has intrigued me is this, that they forbade a good lady to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know how that would affect my sister this morning, but they forbade them to do that. Because if they did, they worked this sort of way with men's reasoning, that if the good lady looked in the mirror and she had a beautiful hair of black hair, then when she looked in the mirror and saw grey hair, well, you laugh because you know what she'd do. She would pick it out. But they said, that's worth it. And so a woman was forbidden to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. Now, fortunately, my sisters, you are not under law. So you're quite free to look in the mirror. But the fact is that this is how cynically and ridiculous they had got, and they were so in this particular case. And what they had done, you see, they'd heaped upon the Sabbath law their own traditions, and the Gospel of Mark has a great deal to say about the traditions that they had. Now, the traditions of men, and I make a distinction between the traditions of men and the teachings of the Word of God. But the traditions of men tend to legalize truth so that truth loses all liberty, and what was intended for a blessing becomes an oppression. And that's what had happened in the case of the Sabbath law. They had put their traditions upon it. And so they had said to the Lord Jesus, why is it they break the Sabbath? His disciples. They attacked him through his disciples. And I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus does. He goes straight back to the scriptures. And he does it again and again and again in this book. And so he goes back to the scriptures and he says, "Well, you know, have you read what happened in the days of David? When he was fleeing from Saul?" And you see, the same is true of us, is it not? We should be, seek to be able to give a scriptural answer for our behavior in all circumstances of dispute. And we should refer to our Bible as our one rule of conduct, because it should be our one rule of conduct. We should be able to say, as we look back, to justify what we are doing, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, you know, to be able to do that, we must know our Bible well. We must read diligently and perseveringly and prayerfully, or else we'll never find its texts coming to our help when we need them. And so he said, "Well, you know, have you never read what David did? Do you remember that?" he said. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus was a true Sabbath keeper. He never repudiated the Sabbath law. Neither did he show any intention to interfere with the day of rest. In fact, the Bible tells us that it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So he did exactly what the law required. He did what his people did in this particular case. What he did protest against in his ministry here and elsewhere, and what he fought against, was this debasement of the Sabbath, this perversion of the Sabbath, which changed what God had meant for a blessing and made what God had meant for a blessing into a burden and a curse. And so he refers to David. Why do you refer to David? Well, you see, what he was saying is this. Now look, he says, there are certain circumstances when the need of man comes into collision with the laws of man and with divine law. And in those cases, when the need of man is so desperate, God is prepared to override his ceremonial law in order that man's need might be satisfied. Now let me explain that from that passage. David and his men were being pursued by Saul, and they were hungry near to death. They come to the house of Abiathar the high priest, and they ask you for bread. And the good man says, "Well, I've not got any bread. The only bread I've got is the show bread." The show bread was that which was placed upon the golden altar in the holy place, which God fed upon for a whole week because he saw in it the perfections of the human life of his son. At the end of the week, the priests came and they fed upon that which God had fed upon, that fellowship, you see, finding mutual satisfaction in the same person. And they fed upon that which God had fed upon. But it's expressly said of the Lord Jesus, says here, it was for the priests only. Only the priests were treated, none other. But David and his men weren't priests. And the ceremonials all said, no, priests only. But their need was desperate, and so Abiathar gives them that which only priests were lawfully allowed to eat. And the sacred writer, when he writes about this incident, does not condemn Abiathar, neither does he condemn David. It was done with the approval of God. And these were men who were hungry. They were in the cornfield. And they were taking that which was meeting their needs. God, just as in the case of David, would have laid aside the ceremonial law in order that they might be fed. But you know, there's something else here. There's a parallel here. Who was David? David was God's anointed king. What did Saul and his people seek? David's life. They wanted to take it. Who was Christ? God's anointed king. What did these Pharisees seek? To take his life. You see, there's a parallel, and if they'd only understood it, they could have seen what he was getting at. But then, he says that he had a right to dispense as Lord of the Sabbath, with all ritual, And he says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, in reading the Gospels, you will find that there are seven occasions in which the Lord Jesus does a miracle on the Sabbath day. And usually when he does it, he turns to the Pharisees and he challenges them. Because he is demonstrating that this is no accident when he does it on the Sabbath day. He slows down the gauntlet in these situations. And he does so because he regards the Sabbath as his day. It's the Sabbath of the Lord. It's his feast. And he challenges them as he performs the miracle on their day. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, of course, in that sense today, we don't celebrate the Sabbath as his people did. Because when the risen Lord rose from the grave, the early Christians recognized that this was a day of triumph. And if they were to have rest at all in their lives, it wasn't because they were keeping the law. The law works from Monday to Saturday in order to get rest on Sunday. But what they were recognized was it wasn't like that now under Christ. He had achieved rest by his cross. So a sinner, when he comes to Christ, comes into rest, and because he's come into rest, goes out from that rest and works for Christ. And so the process is reversed. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Let's turn to a second scripture, please. And we're going to turn now to chapter 5 of this book. Chapter 5. Verse 19. Well, let's go to verse 18 to get the connection. When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with a demon prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. He departed and began to publish in the 10 cities how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Now the Lord Jesus crossed the lake in the darkness, in a storm, and he crossed it in order that on the morning when he came out of the boat, he would meet this one man who was an absolute nuisance in the area in which he lived. He was a desperate case. And he would get out of the boat, and down from the graveyard would come this man running to meet him. And the demons would be speaking through this man. After he had freed this man, the Lord Jesus goes back to Capernaum. He just crosses the lake again. And so the first point of the story appears to be this, that he crossed the lake just to see this one man. Now he freed him, he went back. You know, I'm so glad I've got a Savior who's not just concerned about me as a number. I've had several numbers in my life, an army number, a university number, a national insurance number, and all the rest of it. And when the civil administration looks for me, they look for a number, and I'm just a cipher in their minds. But I'm not a cipher in the mind of the Son of God. Neither was this man. He came and he crossed the lake for this one man and went back. And I want to tell you this morning, that the Son of God cares for you as an individual. Just for you. That's why, as an individual, you can cast all your care upon him. Because he cares for you. As an individual. And so he went across. And of course, you know the story of the man, the demoniac of Gadara, how that he was freed. And the contrast is simply this, that the people who owned the pigs, they'd lost their pigs. And they estimated the worth of Christ against the loss of their pigs. And, well, he was on the debit side. And so they bade him depart. You know, that's absolutely incredible. He was a man they couldn't bind. He was a danger, a nuisance in the area. And the Lord had come and he delivered him. And yet, it says they bade him depart. How incredible. You know, men still do it. Perhaps you're in this meeting this morning and you've done that all your life. You're still doing it, perhaps. You see, what else is it than what John said? He came unto his own and his own received him not. They bade him depart. What else is it that he comes to Nazareth and he opens the Bible and he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he reads it and they say, how does this man know that? They take him to the mountain top and they were thrown him over the cliff. They rejected him. They bade him depart. What more is it that when he comes to Samaria and he sends a message, he's coming, they say, go come here. They bade him depart. And men and women still bade Jesus depart. When they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and refuse him, they are bidding him depart. And this is what they did here. See, he comes offering to save men and women. He's the only one who can do just that. And they still bid him depart. But he was a demoniac who felt that he was no longer his own. And what he wanted to do was to dedicate his restored faculties and sanity to the service of Christ. And so he requested that he were Jesus. Tell him occasions the Lord Jesus said, the people follow me. And some followed him and some didn't. But he was a man who was keen to follow him and to be with him where he went. And it was the expression, the request of a grateful and adoring love. And it must have brought joy to the heart of the Savior. And yet, it was a request he didn't grant. He asked for a privilege, and the Lord put on him a duty. Now he said, I want you to go home, and I want you to tell how great things the Lord has done for you. You see, it was at home they'd suffered most from him. They were to be the first to enjoy the mighty change that had taken place in his life, and to enjoy the salvation which had come to him. And the Gadarenes had bid Jesus depart, but in his grace, though he was going to depart, he would not leave them without a witness. And so he left a man there who had known his delivering power, so that he would be a testimony to these Gadarenes to lead them again to himself. When he comes back to that part of the country, the first thing that happens is they bring a man to him who's deaf and dumb, and then the multitudes come in. Because this man had begun to witness in the 10 cities of what Jesus had done for him. Now I want you to notice, please, what he said. He said, go home to thy friend and tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee. And the Lord Jesus stood there before them. He was dressed in rustic clothes. He was dressed in the garb of a peasant of Galilee. There was no majesty about his dress at all. Simple homespun. And this man looked at him, and he was told to go home and say the great things that the Lord had done for him. Do you know what he did? Well, let's read what he did. It tells us this, that he departed, verse 20, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things the Lord had done for him. No, he doesn't say that. It says he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, because this man recognized that behind the simple garb of the humble Nazarene was the sovereign Lord. Jesus was Lord. And so he preached what Jesus had done for him. Turn now, please, to the 11th chapter of this particular book. Chapter 11. Verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth to his disciples and said unto them, go your way into the village over against you. As soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, bring him to me. Any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. Notice the message. The Lord hath need of him, and they will send him. Now, this was in preparation for his triumphal entry. And of course he made his triumphal entry on another man's ass. And you know, the whole scene actually portrays certain things concerning this law. There is in this scene an indication of poverty. Now one of the things which I remember when I was in the Middle East for 2 years, many years ago, and one of the things we used to watch in the evening was the people coming, it was in Cyprus, Island of Cyprus, people coming back from the vineyard, And what used to happen was that there was a little group we were very interested in, because the fellow was as big as me, probably bigger. And he had a little donkey, beast of burden. And the donkey used to come, you see, and he'd sit on this beast of burden, and you know, his shoes actually went on the floor, you know, as the donkey went along. His shoes touched the floor. And then behind him came his chicos. They were his children on one side, and the other side there came his sheep and his goats. And behind all came the real beast of burden, and that was his wife. And she carried the brushwood for the family meal. I preserved the picture. It's very useful, you know, to show what certain critical teasers when your wife wants something particularly good. I don't really treat her like that. You understand that. But the fact is that this was a very poor family. A very poor family. But they had a donkey. And I suppose even the poorest families had such a thing. But when he wanted to make his travel entry, he didn't make it one of his favorite white mules which David used. He made it on another man's beast. He borrowed someone else's. It was a mark, an indication of poverty. How a Roman soldier's lips must have curled when he saw this pageant of poverty approaching. A pauper prince riding upon a donkey with a few men who cast their garments in front of him, and a crowd of people who shouted hallelujah. But there was no pomp and no pageant and no majesty. You see, he had nowhere to lay his head, this king. Foxes the holes in the dirt, they had a nest, but he had nowhere to lay his head. He borrowed a boat from which to preach. Read another man's tomb, and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich. For our sake became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Then, of course, here also is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because this coming into Jerusalem was in fulfillment of a prophecy in the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass, and upon a coat, the foal of an ass. And so he did. And he accurately and completely fulfilled all these scriptures which were detailed concerning his first coming. That gives me every confidence to believe that just as surely he will fulfill every scripture concerning his second coming. And then, of course, there's something else here. There was, of course, a revelation of sovereignty. Now, let's just imagine this. They're coming down from Bethany, they're coming down the Mount of Olives. And his disciples have placed their garments upon this little coat. And there are crowds who are stripping trees of their branches and casting them before the Lord and crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And there was a general tumult. I tell you what, it says about this donkey that it was untamed. It has never been tamed. And I suggest the two things he could have done. He could have put his feet down and anchored them there and said, no, I'm not budging one moment. Or he could have taken off and fled. But strangely enough, though it was not tamed, this donkey made its way quietly, despite the hubbub, despite the noise, despite the tumult, made its way quietly into Jerusalem. Why was that? Because it seemed to have more sense than many of the men of the day had. It recognized that the one who rode on his back was the sovereign Lord of creation. And he did not do anything wrong. What the Lord said was, the Lord hath need of him. Now, don't you think that might have been an impertinence? I mean, to send to these people in this village of Bethphage and to say, look, the Lord wants your donkey. Please, surrender it. Isn't that a pertinent impertinence? Ah, but listen. It's nothing compared to what he does ask. Because what he does ask is this. He says to you and me, if you want to follow me, then you must hate father and mother, brother and sister, husband and wife, children, yea, your own self also, and follow me. Now, it's a Hebrew way of speaking, of course, and it can be explained by the figure of parallelism. hate brother, mother? Well, does that mean say that I literally hate them? No, that would be breaking the commandment. You are to honor your mother and father and so on. But the explanation can be given in this particular picture, I suppose, from the Old Testament. And it says concerning Jacob, and Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. What happened? He loved Rachel more than Leah. And then the next statement says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Was she literally hated? No. The first statement explains it. He loved Rachel more than her. And when he says hate, he means simply this on the positive side. You must love me more than anyone else. Doesn't mean to say you love them any the less. You should love them more because it exalts your love for another. But what he says to us, you should love me more than anyone else. What right does he to come to you and to me and say, look, I want your love and I want you to love you more than anyone? Hasn't he some right for some return for 33 years in this sea? Well, he was rejected and despised. Hasn't he some right for those bitter scenes of trial before Caiaphas and before Herod and before Pilate? Hasn't he some right to ask for your heart and for your love, the one who was beaten and scourged by the Roman soldiers? Hasn't he some right to ask for the love of your heart, the one who went to the cross and endured long hours of anguish and pain and bore your sin in his own body on the tree? And from that cross he pleads with you today. He says, as it were from that same cross of suffering, all this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? Let's turn now to the final one, please. We're looking now into chapter 12, and verse 35. That's been a day of questions, and a whole pile of questions before this one, and he's been answering those questions in a masterly fashion, and now he turns to those who have asked him the questions. He says, well, I've got a question to ask of you. And so here it is. Verse 35, and Jesus answered and said, whilst he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord. Whence is he then his son? Now, they had come and asked him all sorts of questions, amongst which was, who gave you the authority to do these things, to cleanse the temple? Of course, the answer to their first question on that occasion was here, if they'd only listened to it. If they'd only given the right answer, he did it because he was Lord of the temple. But he says, well now, you know, they're back in David's Psalm 110, David calls the coming Messiah Lord. The Lord, that's Jehovah, says to my Lord, that's Adonai, sit thou here. And so how is it that David, when he writes about this, calls the coming Messiah, because it was a messianic psalm acknowledged by them, how does he call him Lord? If he's in actual fact a descendant from David. How could this be consistent with David's position as his superior, because he's a physical ancestor to a physical descendant? Christ is born of David's line. How could David then call him David's Lord when physically, in the physical descent, he's David is the superior? And, of course, he could only call him Lord if his descendant was in actual fact identified with God himself, as the psalm said. The Lord said to Adonai, which is the divine title. And so it is only that way. So he's David's son by human descent. But he's the Lord, the Son of God, proceeding from the Father, exalted Father of David and all mankind, and therefore rightly called by David on this occasion, Lord, Lord. Peter reminds the people of that when he preaches at Pentecost. But you know, That's how Mark puts it. But the other gospel adds a little bit before that. And the question which they ask is not just simply, how is it that David calls him Lord if he's his physical descendant? But the question which is put before that in the other gospel is this. What do you think of Christ? Now the New Testament has certain questions upon which there is infinite value. In fact, upon them may depend our eternal destiny. When Pilate asked the question, what shall I do with Jesus? He was asking a question which each one of us must ask. Here's another question. What think ye of Christ? Well, you might say, of course, like Peter said, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or you could say like Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Or you can say, like the crowd said, we will not have this man. That's all he thought he was. We will not have this man to the north. Where are you this morning? That's pleasure. Lord, and we delight to call thee Lord, because we've come to know thee first as Savior, and recognizing that great debt which thou hast paid for us on the cross, we bow again at thy feet and say to thee, our Lord and our God. If we've never done that, Lord, we just pray by thy gracious Spirit that speak to our hearts so that we will not bid thee depart, but will want to be with thee and follow thee. For we ask it in thy lovely name.